Sounded good to say retired, though, I gotta tell you. That is official as of today, basically, the retirement thing. So, thank you. But it's not better than being here tonight. So thank you for letting me share briefly this evening. And my family sends their love to all of you. I would be remiss to not say that. So hello from everyone down in Florida. I'm just here through Friday, and then I'll be headed back home, flying out Friday morning. So I had to come back to get out of the Army, and that is now done. So it's my privilege to share with you briefly tonight, and I have three main points that I would love to cover with you. Three points. The first is just to illustrate the excellence of our Lord, to illustrate the excellence of Jesus. The second, to remind you of the simple confidence that you can have and should have of faith. And three, to remind you of the promise of the gospel yet to come. That's my goal with you tonight, and I'll go through that in each part. If you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 14, I invite you to go there toward the latter part of the chapter, starting in verse 53. Mark 14, starting in 53. And this is the arrest and the trial of Jesus, the shameful trial of Jesus that was conducted. All of the Gospels cover almost all of the same details between both Pilate and the time before the Sanhedrin, with Caiaphas and the high priest covering the same details between them both and what occurred here in the life of Christ. And if you look at, starting in verse 53, you have this talk about the assembly of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Peter, verse 54, we're just going to go through this kind of briefly to pull out one or two main points. Peter's following him right into the courtyard in verse 55. The chief priests and the council, they're seeking witnesses against Jesus to accuse him. They could not find them. In verse 56, there are false witnesses coming forward against him, and their testimonies aren't agreeing. This was not a well-coordinated effort, but they are consorting to bring down this Galilean heretic, Jesus. Verse 57, they're bearing more false witness. They're talking about things that Jesus did indeed say and framing it in a way that is inappropriate. And again, these are men breaking the law. They are bearing false witness against Jesus through this story. And at the end of verse 60, you see this question of the high priest asking Jesus, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" And the gospel writers record the silence of Christ. And we know from passages out of Isaiah that this is a way that Jesus would be seen, that he would be led as a lamb to slaughter, that Christ would be silent, and he was. There's the false witnesses born against him, and he's asking him, "Do you answer nothing because of the silence? What is your answer?" Part of the law was that a man was able to give a defense. Here's your chance. They're saying what they're saying. What do you say? This was part of the Mosaic law that they were loosely evoking and skirting around and transgressing against. But look at verse 61. "But he kept silent and answered nothing." We don't know how long that time was. How long were the witnesses coming forward? How many were there? We don't know. But we know that they're coming in and their testimony is not agreeing, and Jesus is silent throughout it. But this is very interesting. In the end of verse 61, again, the high priest asks, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And then suddenly, Jesus starts talking. He starts giving an answer. If you look at verse 62, Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He's just opening up now. He's talking. He's quoting here Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is unarguably, I would say, the favorite title that he loved for himself was Son of Man. This is the glory of our God, God the Son incarnate, a born of the Virgin, his mother, Mary, Son of Man, come flesh. He loved the title, but the title from Daniel 7 is something very specific. This Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. He is worshipped by all the nations. And that's what prompted the response of the high priest, the tearing of the robe, the accusation of blasphemy. You have heard what this man just said about himself, that he is that Son of Man. All right, there's the situation, what we see in Mark 14. The implications here are very clear. Turn to Matthew 26 for a moment. We're going to flip around just a little bit. It won't be too much. But Matthew 26, another account of the same story. We're going to go to verse 63. And it gives us an interesting insight into, again, how the gospel writers record this part of Jesus' arrest and trial, of course, his subsequent crucifixion and resurrection recorded with all the gospel writers. And in verse 63, we're at the same story in Matthew's account. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, listen to this, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. I put you under oath. Now turn with me to Leviticus chapter 5. You can lose your spot in Matthew there. Leviticus is the third book in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and chapter 5. And just look at verse 1. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. I love the sound of the pages turning. I'll give it a second. Not everybody's on the iPhone, right? We're turning. I love it. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. When the high priest says to Jesus, I adjure you, I put you under oath, are you the Christ? If Jesus did not say yes, what would he be doing? He would be bearing guilt. He would be sinning. Think of the excellence of this man. When you think of the obedience of Christ, his obedience is a crown upon his head. This is just an illustration of the excellence of Jesus. There are so many. When you look at the life of God the Son incarnate, it is a crown upon his head to say that he was a good man. And what that means in the sense of who he is sinless and perfect in a way that we're going to look at here briefly tonight is illustrated his obedience to that law. It's the law he himself gave. Moses didn't come up with the law. We call it the law of Moses for a reason, but it's the law of God. It was given, inspired to Moses, to the elders, from Christ himself, the eternal God the Son, triune God, working in the Hebrews, in Israel. His obedience, his love for the law, the exaltation of it to make it honorable again is shown in ways like what Peter says of him in Acts chapter 2. It was not possible for death to hold him. Why? The law had no claim to him. There's no sin. He is perfect. He is excellent and he is holy. When we think of how much Jesus in the incarnation is like us, it's a good thing. And it's also a very good thing to remember, he is holy. He's not like us. He is made like us, yet without sin. We draw near a perfect Savior, tempted in all points like we are, yet without it. How wonderfully unique and excellent is the person of Jesus Christ. Death could not hold him because death comes by sin, a violation of the law. Now, the law didn't make Jesus righteous. No, he always was from eternity, but it shows us how close to us he is, yet holy and sinless. Part two of what I want to tell you about, the simplicity of the faith that this man has brought us, this God-man. We can't make it intellectual to the worldly. 1 Corinthians 1, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. You can't intellectualize it. You can't make the gospel something more palatable for people to be able to understand. Oh, well, now I understand that. Now that we're on a neutral playing field with an atheist or something, you can't make this a neutral subject. You're going to simply have to proclaim the gospel, the excellencies of Christ, the work that he did, which is our gospel. And we can't make that not foolish to the non-believer. We proclaim that the God who upholds the universe was crucified. You're not going to make that something that the high and mighty intellectual goes, I understand. You know, that makes sense to me. It's a gospel that we proclaim. It's a spiritual and supernatural message. Hebrews chapter 7 to 10, you don't have to turn there, is all about the initiation of God's new covenant in Christ. What he came to do, shedding of his blood, the institution of what we call our new covenant. And in Hebrews, as Cliff, you, before we left, we were finishing Hebrews, taught through so well, it makes so much of this. Revelation 5:9, Acts 20, verse 28, if you're taking down any notes there, with the shedding of Christ's blood, a global gospel, an indestructible Lord, an ascended, coronated Christ, seated at the right hand of the power. Remember Daniel 7, right at his arrest. This is going to happen. You will see this. It's the end of Psalm 22. It's what the prophets look to. Isaiah 53, if he'll make his life an offering for sin, he'll see his seed. Here it is. He'll prolong his days. This is the crucified, resurrected Christ. Everything Christ came to do is to bring in that new Testament. And because of who Jesus is, and because of what he's done, we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, one of the best verses in Hebrews, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That is how excellent the sacrifice is of that excellent man, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sinless, Son of God, lived a life, born under the law to deliver those who were under the law. That's Jew and Gentile, by the way. He institutes a new covenant. It is perfect. It is a sacrifice so great that if you add up all the sacrifices that God himself commanded, knowing they could not take away sin, all of them combined could not do what that one excellent man's offering of his own blood did. Christ perfected forever everyone who believes in him. Everyone for whom that atonement is made, everybody who repents, everybody who believes the gospel is perfected forever by one sacrifice. Think of how excellent that is. How gracious this is. Here's the gospel in John 5:24. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, whoever believes in me and in him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come, will not come into judgment, but is already passed from death to life." That is the truth of the gospel restated. John 5:24. Love the passage. One of the clearest ways it can be stated. I know that the covenant God has made, the new covenant in this Son of Man, is that those who believe in Christ, crucified, resurrected, listen, will not be disappointed. You will not stand empty-handed. You will not stand in your sin. I'm preparing for a debate at the University of South Florida in January with a Muslim apologist. You know what's missing in Islam? Everything I just said. No savior, no ability, no perfection, no righteousness, no excellence. But in this savior, in Christ, how wonderful this covenant is. I want to talk about that as we move through this here. And I want to ask you, do you rest in him? In that promise, do you believe in me? You've already passed from death to life. You will not come into judgment. That's the problem with God. If I'm judged in my sin, big problem. I happen to think that Romans chapter 4 is the most important chapter in the Bible. And it ends in verses 23 to 25 saying that just as Abraham is the model for the Christian. He's given a promise by our God that he would have a son. That son we know is Isaac. That when Abram believed that promise, it is reckoned to him as righteousness, faith. The righteousness is imputed to him. He's the model, Paul says in Romans 4, for you and me. How is he the model? He was given the promise of his son Isaac. You are given the promise of the Son, Jesus, who according to these verses, was crucified for sinners and raised up for their justification. If you believe that, Abraham's your model, you are credited the same righteousness. A righteousness that delivers from death. This is the covenant. This is the New Testament. This is the new covenant in Christ that we believe. The law helps us know his righteousness and that it is ours by faith alone. The gospel that we proclaim is not an 11th commandment. And what I mean by that is, we all know that the lesson of the law, Paul deals with this in Romans 9, that Israel's pursuing a righteousness, but not by faith. They're pursuing it as if it were by deeds of the law. They're pursuing it by works. And Paul says that's why they miss and stumble over the gospel, because they pursue it as if it was attainable by their own deeds. This is a clear New Testament subject. And for you and me, if we treat the gospel like an 11th commandment, you got the 10 commandments. If we treat it like an 11th, and we gauge ourselves, how am I performing according to the 11th commandment? You will turn the gospel into the same legalistic deadness you could do with the law. Now, the law was not dead. The law produced a Simeon, a David. The law produced a Samuel. The law produced godly men and women. And what we read in Scripture is a fraction of the Hebrew countryside and the faithful families and those that were living according to the law. And it produced faithfulness in the hearts of those who heard the message of the law, brought them to Yahweh, brought them to their God. But we cannot treat the gospel like you see some of the Pharisees doing in Jesus' day. They had perverted the law. They were not honoring God in the law. Jesus was. You want to know what the Mosaic law lived out perfectly in a man's life looks like? Look at Jesus. Though he never offered a sacrifice for a sin, like at all, because he never had to do that, so that's kind of a fun fact for you as well. But the gospel, friends, is not an 11th commandment. If you believe the gospel, you need to study and learn what God has done for us and how we enter into that and rest in that. It's not just another, now go perform, and if you do good enough, then you can believe something has been attained. The Bible says God does not justify people that believe that. He justifies people that understand, I couldn't do it. Needed a Savior. There He is. The covenant is, believe in Him who died for sin, rose again from the dead. It's reckoned to you as righteousness. I have to war in my life, and if you're like me, you do too, with believing that. Because what do? I turn it into a performance standard. How am I doing this week? How is this in my life going on? That's how I'll know if I'm a Christian or not. And I have to war with the sin in that of doubting the gospel. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, Romans 10. He has changed us, yes. We should be at work, yes. But His promise of grace is to the believer, not the worker. Not the one who is working for justification. It's to the believer. This is His promise. The new covenant promise to turn it into an 11th commandment to proclaim a Jesus who only helps me save me is the height of blasphemy. I don't preach a gospel of a Jesus who makes up the difference where I come short. I preach a gospel of an imputed righteousness, a credited righteousness, a total pardon on the excellence of someone else. On the excellence of, and it's simple, the excellence of Jesus credited to me. If that doesn't change you, nothing will. But it's to those who believe. It is simple. And the confidence, the war we should have is when we doubt that. Listen, God knew of your every sin to come before He adopted you, from before He made you. He knew it all, from before day one to today. One preacher said it this way, God saw the very best that there was in me and died to forgive me for it. But He changes us. He shows us what men should be in the life of Christ, and love our neighbor is the fulfillment of the law. And we get after that, and we want to honor Christ in that. Folks, listen, have you ever dared to think that God will be happier to see you on that day than you'll be to see Him? Have you ever dared to imagine that the God who's called you will be more happy to finish that work in you than you'll be that He did it? Conformity to the image of Christ is the promise for all Christians. It's the end game. That's what He's doing in our lives. And that God would be pleased to finish that work, let's believe. Let's struggle to believe that if we have to, but it's a wonderful to see Him face to face idea. Part three. Briefly, why is our triune God pleased to accept us in Christ at all? And let's consider one part of the promise of the gospel of come to the gospel to come, one fullness of it, to illustrate that. I don't know, let me just say this to you. Jesus will literally make everything right. If you could make up for your sin, would it ever really take it away? Would the aborted child ever not be aborted? No, that's a touchy subject. Should be. Would the raped woman or man ever not be that victim? In the glorification that is to come, new heavens, new earth, the victims of sin will no longer be. It's going to be a new world. It's going to be, how are we raised up? Paul says, well, it's kind of like this. It's sown like this. It's raised something different. It looked like, we don't really know, right? Like all that that's going to look like. But the sin that was committed is gone. Because the Creator, the excellence of this man Jesus we're talking about, who is that Creator, will recreate a new heavens and a new earth where sinners, barbarians, Scythians, slaves, free, sit at the table and they're no longer what they were. This is the gospel in its fullness. It is coming. He will make everything right in a way that no one else ever could. The Creator, a new heaven, and a new earth. Now today, we have peace with God in the gospel. That's Romans 5, 1 to 2. And we wait for the fullness to come. But this is our faith. This is how simple it is. This is the covenant. Because of what Christ has done, we believe. We are saved, we are justified, brought in, adopted. And my conclusion in this to you is, do you, in light of it, give it all to God? In your own life, can you live, do you live in light of such a glorious gospel where every moment of your life, past, present, and future, Christ is fused into that meaning? Can you see this in your own life? That God is more glorified to leave us here in this world than to take us there now. He's more glorified to leave this world as it is, to leave us in this world. You need a big gospel to understand that. Can you, in light of that then, in the glories of the grace that's been brought to you, be open with God in your prayer life, in your own life, when no one else is looking? Can you be open with God in every area, every recess of the heart? And does that lead you to being open with the people in your life? Your closest neighbors, accountability, friends. Do you love your neighbors in a way that reflects such a glorious, excellent Savior and such an amazing gospel? So simple. Believe. That's the command. They asked Jesus in John 6, what do we have to do the works that God wants us to do? Here's the work. Believe. That's Jesus' answer. Here's the work. Believe. Christ rose to purchase your freedom. Do we live it out? Friends, God no more expects fully sanctified saints than any parent should expect fully sanctified kids. He no more expects it, and He gives grace. And life is so short. I just ended a 26-year chapter of my life today. Hallelujah. You know, retirees in the room. Where did it go? Where does the time go? What? You know, I had breakfast with a guy today, 31 years older than me. He's who I want to be when I grow up, only with more hair, I told him. And the difference between here and there is 31 years. If God gives us that, where are you? How are you living this out? R.C. Sproul once gave a wonderful quote. He said, I'll consider myself a wealthy man if five people can get through my funeral without looking at their watch. Just five people. Now, I got a wife and four kids. I think I got that covered. I'll go for six, maybe. But, guys, Christ has given you His life and His righteousness. Build well upon it. And I ask, are you? You can. Romans 4, 23 to 25. Again, consider that tonight. To rest in the promise. The promise is, you believe in the one who was crucified for you and resurrected. Abraham's your model. It is credited to you as righteousness. We have an excellent Lord, an excellent gospel, and a sure and simple hope of life to come. He will finish everything He started. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time here just to consider your gospel, to consider what it is and what it will be. And it's some short way here, the excellencies of Christ. Lord, I love this church. And I see so much of your grace and goodness in this place. And Lord, we just honor you here, as in our songs, as in our prayers, as in this reading of your word and consideration of it. We honor that new covenant that you've made with man. In Christ, we look to the cross. And Lord, let us war well against the sin of doubting such a simple, wonderful gospel. This good news we have that our Savior has gone beyond death, will make everything right, every sin, even the world itself will be remade immutable and glorious. That is what you will finish. And here we are right in the middle of it. Lord, help us war well to rest in you and to trust in you and to live our lives to display the excellence of your love and of your mercy shown to sinners like us. We thank you, we honor you, we love you. Praying all these things in Jesus' name, amen.